Blog Talk Radio.
You are now tuned in to Facing Your Fears with Evangelist Norma Chapman and Pastor Doris Smith. The host of Facing Your Fears on Blog Talk Radio is Evangelist Norma Chapman. Ms. Chapman has interviewed many guests that have been an inspiration as well as a blessing to many of her listeners. She's the author of What Faith Can and currently writing three other books. She studied and attended Union Baptist Theological College of New Orleans. She's also an associate minister. Greater Liberty Baptist Church, under the leadership of Dr. Calvin W. Woods, Jr., sits on the NAACP executive and formerly a member of SCLC Justice for Girls. Pastor Doris Smith, co-host. Pastor Smith retired after 29 years of service in the government from the procurement contracting supervisor. She's a pastor, a teacher, an author, a certified professional speaker, a life and inspirational coach, and the host of the Power Hour Live. Inspiration and motivation, a caregiver, a beautiful wife, a wonderful mother, a grandmother, and just an all-around people person. And now it's time for Facing Your Fears with Evangelist Norma Chapman, with her Pastor Doris Smith.
Good evening to all our listeners on today. Yes, you are now tuned in to Facing Your Fears radio talk show, hosted by yours truly, Evangelist Norma Chapman, with our awesome co-host, Pastor Doris Smith out of Miami, Florida. As always, we are so excited and happy to have you tuned in on today's show. Let us bow our heads for our opening prayer by our co-host.
Father, we just thank you today and we praise you. We lift you up and magnify your name because you are worthy. You are worthy of the honor, praise God. You are worthy of the glory and you are worthy of the praise. We thank you for the beauty and blessings of this brand new day. Thank you how you blessed us to rise early this morning, kept us all day long. And Lord, we don't only pray, Lord God, just for what you've done, Lord God, in one city, one state, but what you have done all over the world because you're omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And we thank you. We lift up that name today that's above every name. We thank you for the guests today. We thank you for the topic today. We thank you for what you are going to allow to be released into the world for a help, not only in one state, but throughout the nation. And we give you honor, glory, praise, and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen and amen. Thank God. Now, remember, listeners, you too can tune in on this beautiful, informative. If you have any questions, comments, I just want to share your thoughts on today's topic. Press that number one on your phone, and at that time, we will bring you live into the studio where the guest, myself, or the co-host will address any questions and concerns that you may have on today's topic. We have an awesome show prepared for you on today with an awesome, awesome guest on today. Our guest is the Honorable Judge Levy Faulkner. And his topic for today is recent changes to Louisiana law. So without further ado, we will have our co-host do an introduction, a small introduction on him with his bio, and then bringing him live in the studio with us. So stay tuned, listeners, as we go forward with this awesome episode on today, co-host.
Greetings and blessings to all. I'd like to take this as an honor and a privilege today to share with you the bio of the Honorable Levy Faulkner, Jr., who will be sharing today. The Honorable Levy Faulkner, Jr. was born in New Orleans, Louisiana, and is a lifelong resident of Jefferson Parish. He is a graduate of West Jefferson High School, Xavier University of Louisiana, and the Southern University Law Center in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Following law school, Judge Faulkner entered into private practice. His practice consisted of personal injury, criminal, domestic, and civil litigation. He also served as an assistant public defender for the Jefferson Parish Public Defender's Office. Prior to being elected as judge, he was appointed by the Louisiana Supreme Court to serve as judge pro tempore for Second Parish Court for the Parish of Jefferson. He also served as a traffic hearing officer for Second Parish Court. He was elected as District Judge Division P in 2008, following the retirement Honorable Melvin C. Zeno. He is a member of numerous social, judicial, and legal organizations, including but not limited to the Louisiana State Bar Association, National Bar Association, American Judges Association, board members of the Louisiana Judicial College, new Judgeship Committee Chair of the Louisiana Supreme Court Judicial Council, board member of the 4th and 5th Circuit Judge Association, past president of the Jefferson Bar Association, past president of the 5th Circuit Judge Association. He is proud member of the Omega Phi Fraternity Incorporated, Vice Bossu of the Gamma Phi Chapter, New Orleans, Louisiana. He also serves as the president of the Martin Luther King Jr. Playground Booster Club and previously served as the legal advisor of the Old Harvey Connell Civic Association. He and his wife, Toyane, are the proud parents of 3 children, Breeshan, Cameron, and Dawson. This concludes the bio of our special guest today, none other than Judge Levy Faulkner.
There you
have
it.
Thank you.
There you have it.
Thank you.
Further ado, we will bring the Honorable Judge into the studio with us. As you can see, he's already live with us as we speak. Again, his topic is recent changes to Louisiana laws, where he will be discussing each year as our legislators make number of changes to our law. The changes have a number of effects on the citizens of Louisiana. The Honorable Judge will be discussing recent legislative changes to Louisiana laws. He will also be discussing the practical, legal, and applicant, the financial effect of the new changes to the law. Without further ado, I will introduce to some and present to others the Honorable Judge Levy Faulkner. Good afternoon, Judge. How are you today?
Good afternoon. I'm doing fine. And you?
We are so blessed. We are overexcited and so happy to have you on Facing Your Fears as our special guest on today. So we're not going to prolong the time. We will now turn the studio over to you to go forward with your topic on today and emphasize that you want to emphasize on what you want to talk about in reference to your topic on today. You may now greet our listeners and go forward.
Well, first of all, I want to thank both you, Evangelist Chapman, and you, Pastor Smith, for the invitation to participate on your show. So I truly, truly thank you for this this opportunity. As Pastor Smith said, I am a district judge here in Jefferson Parish, a suburb of New Orleans. I have what's known as or called general jurisdiction, which means that I handle cases which are both criminal matters from various misdemeanors to all felonies, which include matters which may range from theft of goods to capital murder. We also, as general jurisdiction judges, we handle matters, domestic matters, which include child support, child custody, divorce, civil matters, which range from contract disputes to personal injury cases. So we sort of handle the full gamut here in Jefferson Parish, whereas other parishes may have specific courts that handle criminal court or civil court or juvenile court or family court. So we here in Jefferson, we sort of handle all of the matters with the exception of juvenile. We do have a standalone juvenile court. And again, thank you again, Evangelist Chapman and Pastor Smith for inviting me. What I'd like to start off talking about relative to my topic of changes, the new changes in the law, is to give you a little perspective on what happens and how it happens. Certainly we have various changes that take place every year in the law, which affect our citizens. But more importantly, back in about 2017, this initiative was started, which was entitled Justice Reinvestment. Some of the topics that I'm going to talk to you about relative to those changes, there include matters that are in the criminal realm and also in the civil and domestic realm. But I'll start off talking about justice reinvestment. As most of you, if not all of you, know that Louisiana is always in the top 5 of states with the most or highest incarceration rates. At one point, we had more individuals incarcerated in the state of Louisiana than some countries. That included countries such as China and Russia. So there was, you know, and it's been going on for many years, an attempt to decrease the incarceration rate in the state of Louisiana. And with that, in about 2017, they took a serious step towards justice, what they call justice reinvestment, which was practically an overhaul of the criminal justice system. And what they looked to do was to lessen the number of individuals who were being incarcerated. And they started with various studies and getting information on who was incarcerated, what they were incarcerated for. With that said, they sort of found out that most of the individuals who were incarcerated in Louisiana were in prison for nonviolent crimes and or parole or probation violations. So, you know, those numbers were shocking to many in terms of the number of individuals who were incarcerated, and even more shocking as to the reasons for those individuals being incarcerated. And I know at one point in time, a few years ago, they came out with the statistics of the individuals, and this was a few years ago, of those individuals who were incarcerated, and we honed in particularly on that number when they were speaking about African-American males. And the percentage of African-American males who a few years ago, and I don't have the updated list, I tried to get that from the Department of Corrections, and they just didn't get it back to me in time to present it to you today. But up there, at that time, the number of African-American males who were incarcerated in the state of Louisiana, they made up 67.8% of the population of those individuals who were incarcerated. Of those individuals, there were, at that time, 4,786 lifers. And of those individuals who were serving life in the various prisons in the state of Louisiana, African-American males made up 73.7% of those particular individuals. And of those who were serving the habitual offenders, that number was 5,590. And of those who were considered habitual offenders, 80.9% of those individuals were African-American males. So I just wanted to take a look at that myself just to see what those numbers were, and those were the numbers that I ended up getting relative to those individuals. Now, how did these numbers come about in terms of justice reinvestment? Various reasons. You know, we had excessive sentencing ranges that judges could sentence individuals to. Again, we had, in my opinion, the improper use of multiple bills. And what a multiple bill is sort of like some people refer to it as the three strikes out law, where, and if you're convicted of three felony convictions, you know, you were subjected to a higher sentence. Also, if you have one felony conviction and you are convicted of a second felony conviction, the DA, at his or her option, had the opportunity to file a multiple bill against you, which would subject you to an enhanced sentence. So we had some jurisdictions that, in my opinion, even when I was practicing, I thought that they overused the multiple bill against individuals who were nonviolent offenders in particular. So that's how we got those numbers of incarcerated individuals, that high number of individuals who are incarcerated for nonviolent crimes, because many of them were being multiple billed as a second, third, or fourth offender. You know, and I call it, in my opinion, improper, because I don't think that that's what the multiple bill was meant for. You know, I thought individuals, my opinion, the multiple bills were meant for individuals who were violent offenders or predators, not someone who had a felony theft case as their first conviction, came back and got another felony theft conviction, and then now they're subject to a multiple bill. I think that that's why I call it an improper use when individuals who are being multiple bill for nonviolent crime. So they embarked on this overhaul, justice reinvestment, and it's been going on since that 2017 time, and a number of the penalties for criminal violations have been reduced. They have also reduced the amount of time or the calculations relative to multiple bills so that individuals who are multiple bill get a lower sentence as before they made those particular changes. And I'll say this as a side note. In most instances, what I'm speaking of, it does not apply to individuals who are convicted of violent crimes. They generally never make changes that are in the benefit of individuals who commit violent crimes. That also applies to sex offenders. Very rarely does the legislature make new laws or change the law that gives a benefit to those two classes of individuals, those who commit violent crimes and those who are sex offenders. So with that justice reinvestment, you know, it sort of eased our prison population in that we weren't locking up a lot of individuals who were committing and or convicted of nonviolent crime. And I can get into the money aspect of it, because that also is extremely important because of the amount of money that it takes to lock up an individual and care for them in custody. Is you'd be shocked to know the astronomical amount of money that the state pays and was paying to incarcerate individuals, especially individuals who were convicted of nonviolent offenses. So we were spending a ton of money on this, which in my opinion, again, we didn't need to do that. You know, those taxpayer dollars could have been spent on much more important things such as schools, educating our children so that they don't end up being incarcerated. Those monies could have been spent on improving our highway and other highways and other infrastructures. I could talk about that forever too. But back to justice reinvestment. So with those changes, we see the lessening of penalties for individuals, more particularly those individuals who are convicted of nonviolent crimes. So each year they go back, they make the changes, and then, you know, the subsequent year they go into effect. Once those new changes go into effect, sometimes, you know, sitting there, you know, you write a law, but you don't know how it will play out until it actually, you know, like sort of comes before the court, and we sort of have some cases that run through, and sometimes we hit some snags where we find out, well, you know, because of this new change, just make some other changes in the law where they have to keep going back and constantly, in my opinion, improving on what they had done before. Now, have all the changes that need to be made have been made? No, it's a process, and we know these things don't take place overnight. Nothing in terms of what the legislature does takes place pretty much overnight. So it's a constant drive to get to where they need to be. So with the new changes, as I indicated, you know, some new problems are created, which they have to go back and fix. So it's still basically a work in progress. So, you know, I note some issues that I have with justice reinvestment, not necessarily in terms of the lessening of penalties for nonviolent offenders, but it deals with issues regarding probation, parole, some things, and we can get into that at a later time if we have time to get into that. I don't have a problem with talking about that. Ms. Chapman, I know I've been talking a lot, and I told you I like to have an interactive session, so I don't know if you have any questions for me. So if at any time you need to jump in and someone has a question, I'll be more than happy to stop talking and entertain any questions that anyone may have.
Okay, thank you. You are still tuned in to Facing Your Fears Radio Talk Show, hosted by yours truly, Evangelist Norma Chapman. with our co-host, Pastor Doris Smith. You are listening to the Honorable Judge Lee Faulkner. Your criminal judge, I understand that from misdemeanors to various high crimes as well. And he's sharing with us the recent changes in our Louisiana law. But listeners, you too can join in on this awesome conversation just by pressing that number one on your phone. If you have any questions, comments, or just want to share your thoughts on today's topic. I do have a question for you, Judge. The law, as far as the juvenile, have you had the opportunity to try many juveniles? And you know, if a certain age, you can, like if the murder, one of those high, serious crimes, have you had an opportunity to reside over any of those cases in reference to them being tried as an adult, or they can still be tried as a juvenile?
I have not had any of those cases yet. I do have an inmate right now who is charged with one count of second-degree murder that is pending before me. So we have not gotten a chance to do any much work on that case due to COVID in terms of motions and things of that nature. But that case is sort of working its way to either some sort of plea or trial in that matter. So those are pretty much rare occasions where we get those cases that we don't have a lot of those in Jefferson Parish. But when they do happen, of course, as you know, the district attorney has the option under certain in certain cases, murders, certain rape cases, armed robbery, as you indicated, serious crimes, where they have the option to either charge the individual as an adult or charge the individual as a juvenile. But as of today, that is the only one that I'm aware of where I have a juvenile who was charged as an adult. So we basically took up some matters with it, preliminary matters. One of the big issues that we have when we have juveniles that are charged as adult is where do we house those particular individuals? Typically, juveniles are not housed with adults, you know, prior to a plea or a conviction. Generally, they are held in our, as I indicated before, we have a standalone juvenile court. So they are typically held there. I've had motions relative to that issue, and this is something of public record in terms of, you know, my ruling relative to that matter, where I allowed that individual to remain in juvenile custody until the matter came before the court for a trial in terms of a conviction or a plea.
Yes. One more question, and I'm going to ask the co-host if she has any questions before you go into part two of your topic on today. I know here in New Orleans, and I know New Orleans, but Jefferson Parish is like right around the corner from New Orleans, I should say. You know, it's just once you get over the Mississippi River Bridge, or if you're on the East Bank or West Bank, you know, after so far, then you go into Jefferson Parish. Now, in the city of New Orleans, we have a lot of crime with juveniles with automobile theft and as a matter of fact, they're robbing with gun current and doing all type of things that I'm still trying to encounter in my mind, the question what's going on in these juveniles' minds that they're doing such horrible things. At some point, they've actually killed a woman. A life has been taken due to car hijacking. So is there many there in Jefferson Parish that you know of, or any have come before you? And what's your thoughts on these juveniles? What can you share with our listeners about what needs to be done in reference to juvenile crime. I mean, this is just out of hand, and I think that it's happening all over the world, not just in the state of Louisiana. But what would your outlook on what can be done and how we can reach these young people and what to do with them once they have been charged and obtained, you know, detained, and what can we do to actually help them to go a better route and down a better path than what they are?
I don't think that these crimes that are being committed by juveniles are isolated to New Orleans. I think they, you know, they're certainly here in my parish. You have the carjackings, you have the breaking of the windows to, you know, steal whatever they can out of the vehicles. My understanding in talking to law enforcement is that they are particularly interested in trying to find, you know, weapons and vehicles. Of course, they will take anything, including a computer, anything that's of value in that they find in the vehicle. Now, what's the cause of this? What can we do about it? You know, there are a number of proposed solutions and opinions on this particular topic. As you see, you know, we're always stressing education for the youth and encouraging them to, you know, stay in school and get themselves educated and to associate themselves with positive individuals, you know, who are not leading a life of crime and are not leading them into a life of crime. And this is a topic that, you know, we have frequently. So we're trying to figure out, you know, what is going on, especially with these rash of carjackings that are taking place. And then I'll call, you know, several of my friends who are in law enforcement to ask them, like, you know, what's behind it, you know. So it ranges from, you know, just individuals who just want to joyride in a vehicle. They are stealing, you know, vehicles from one location to commit crimes in other locations. You have, you know, recently one individual told me that, you know, a lot of the vehicles are taken to chop shops. And we know juveniles don't have chop shops. So, you know, certain vehicles, you know, they can, you know, take apart, and these adults can make a lot of money by, you know, farming out the parts of various vehicles. So, you know, there are a number of reasons, you know, why these crimes, you know, are taking place. You know, so they're looking for weapons. There's a profit margin if you take it to a chop shop. You have, you know, the joyriding aspect of it. I would kind of figure that is on the low end in terms of the reasons why individuals are just, you know, taking cars and, you know, putting individuals' lives at risk just for a joyride. So what we do, Ms. Chapman, is, you know, myself and many of my colleagues, you know, we are out in the community, you know, here in Jefferson. So we go out to the schools and we talk to the kids about the consequences of committing these crimes. We bring them to the courtroom. You know, I particularly will bring a group of students to my courtroom on my criminal days so that they can sit there and observe what is really, really going on in the world. You know, and when they see individuals walk in 5 and 10 at a time locked up on chains, and they see them receiving, you know, sentences, you know, hopefully that hits home. Because, again, what we will do is we will go out to that school, have a conversation with those individuals, those students and teachers. And then on top of that, you know, it's not just what we're talking about it. We are bringing you in to see the reality of what's going on. And what I found out, you know, in talking to some of these kids and some of the teachers is that, you know, crime is like glorified. You know, you got people who are glorifying crime, and these kids are listening to this and they're buying into it. I went to one school and I was giving a speech to the students, and I'm looking around and I just see a number of kids, and just an extremely large number of kids who have ankle monitors on. And I know what that means. You know, they are, you know, under juvenile supervision, some sort of probation or something where they are being monitored. And I'm just looking around, you know, and I just see just a high number of individuals who have ankle monitors on. So I pulled the teacher to the side and said, what is going on with all of these kids with the ankle monitors on? So she told me, you know, basically we can't ask them any questions relative to their legal issues. But, you know, from her talking to other students, many of them were actually on supervision. They were on juvenile supervision, whether it was on probation or some sort of pretrial release program. They were actually being supervised by the courts. But there were also a large number of them who had gone on the Internet. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying. Had gone on the Internet and purchased ankle monitors and placed on themselves so that they could look like they were under some sort of criminal supervision. And
what?
I'm basically in shock to hear that, you know, this is what kids are doing. They are going on the Internet to buy
their
a
mindset.
Bracelet to put on.
Their
I'm sorry?
Yeah. Their mindset. How could they, just listening to you, and these are juveniles that can think of such thing to do to try to fool the system. I mean, you know, listen to what you're saying here. They go out and they find or they buy them, put them on their ankle to make, when they come to court or whatever, the judge would think that they're under some type of supervision that they have already been sentenced. Is that what you're saying to the listeners? I'm hearing you right? Judge, are you still with me here? Judge, are you still in the studio with us? Listen, we do have a problem with the studio.
I'm still here.
Okay.
I'm still
did
here.
You hear my
can you hear me? Yes,
yeah,
I did.
Hear you now.
No, what I was saying is, no, that is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is simply some kids are actually under supervision. Some kids are actually under supervision. Some kids are buying the monitors and placing on themselves to appear as though they are on supervision. So they want to, I guess, look tough or look like a criminal, because remember what I just said when I talked to the teacher and others, these kids are buying into this glorification of crime.
Oh.
So if I'm not a criminal and I'm not in trouble, I go buy a bracelet off the Internet, put it on my leg, and now I look like I'm some sort of gangster or a thug or whatever it is that they are looking to achieve. You know, one teacher said to me, they are what they're calling rep hunting, you know. So,
like,
yeah.
For instance, I put the in crowd thing.
Yeah, so like that
then you understand what you're saying here.
So yeah, that is actually what they are doing. They are making themselves to appear as though they are criminals when they are actually not criminals. But I'm sorry?
No, I was just saying to myself, my Lord, you know, for someone who wants to look like a criminal that's not a criminal, that's a serious problem with the mindset of how they're thinking, you know. Like, I mean, with the in crowd, you know, I want to hang with the tough guys, even though I'm not, I have not been in trouble, never been incarcerated or anything, but I want to look like I am, because this other person that truly is wearing it, the ankle bracelet, they're really criminals, but I'm not, but I want to look like him or her. You know, I said, that's really something for a person's mind to think that way, you know. But, Judge,
exactly.
Another thing I wanted to ask you that I was concerned about was the law that you was talking about when you first come on, where you have to, for misdemeanor, you have to, the only longer they can hold them, detain them, is 30 days. But yeah, if I heard you right, but the legislator have come up with another law where They are giving them less of time for the crime, so they won't have to spend 30 days or 60 days before they're charged with it?
No, no, no.
I was reading up on it, and what I was reading up on was that under the, you know, the current law, a person can be held in jail initially for bond hearing for 30 days for a misdemeanor and 45 days before they are charged with the misdemeanor offense, 60 days before they are charged with a lower level felony, and 120 days before they are charged with a felony that carries a punishment of a life in prison or death. So what I was asking in reference to that, what are they saying that if someone is arrested and they are charged with a misdemeanor, they can be held in jail 30 days before the judge would say that they're actually a charge with that, or before they go to court to get a hearing on it or a bail hearing? If not, I can stand.
Correct. Correct. That is one of the new procedural changes that they're made. But I can tell you this, that rarely is someone going to sit in jail for solely on a misdemeanor offense for 30 plus days without, if they're here in Jefferson, if you're there solely on a misdemeanor, your chances of being released are like 90%+, because we don't have room in our jail for misdemeanor offenses. So those are like, you know, it was a procedural change, but those are, it's a rare occasion. I can't speak for whether or not Orleans does prison overcrowding is what it's called here in Jefferson. So if you arrested solely on a misdemeanor offense, you are going to be released. One of the other new changes that has been made in the law, that they want officers to, for certain felonies, theft of goods between $500 but less than $1,000, to issue that individual a summons to appear in court. You get a summons instead of handcuffs and being transported to jail. The officer can give you a summons for that particular crime, and then you will appear in court on that particular summons. Generally, those were only afforded to misdemeanor offenses, where if you were stopped for a misdemeanor theft, the officer has the option of either bringing you in or giving you that summons. More likely than not, he would have given you that summons to bring you in. Now, what the officer has to consider is, one, whether or not, in a case where you're talking about, whether or not on that misdemeanor offense, we give you the summons, whether or not you're going to, one, what is the likelihood that you will or will not appear in court? That's a judgment call for that officer. Two, another consideration for the officer is whether or not you present a risk of harm to the community or to yourself. So if the officer deems, hey, I've stopped this individual for a crime, I have the option of giving him this summons to appear on this particular felony offense, certainly non-capital felony offense, non-violent crimes, sex offenses, of course, this does not apply to those types of things. So there are exceptions to every rule. So basically what that officer will do is make a determination based upon whatever his interaction, conversation with that particular individual as to whether or not he wants to give that person that summons or not to appear. So in that, I'm going to try to – I know our time is running a little short. So with that said, I'm going to try to move into some of those changes. So one of the big topics that's been talked about for years is always marijuana, marijuana, marijuana. What are we going to do with marijuana? Other states, other cities, other municipalities have decriminalized it. They have allowed the possession of it for, you know, small amounts, whether it's 14 grams or not. It depends on where you are. We have recreational use in certain places where it's taxed and the government gets a benefit from this. In Louisiana, there's always been a pushback on decriminalizing marijuana. So the years for years, the penalty for simple possession of marijuana was a six months parish prison sentence and a fine of up to $500 or $1,000. I forget which one of it was. So that had been the standard for quite some time. With justice reinvestment, they lowered the penalty from 6 months parish prison to the maximum of 15 days parish prison, and they lowered the fine to $300 relative to 14 grams or less of marijuana. So with this new the new law that's going to go into effect, it's probably going to go into effect on generally August 1st is when a lot of our new laws go into effect. And then we have some laws that go into effect upon the governor's signature. But this one relative to reducing the penalty for that conviction for marijuana, 14 grams or less, the new penalty is there is no jail time attached to it, no jail time. So we went from 6 months parish prison for simple possession of marijuana. We went down to 15 days parish prison for 14 grams or less of marijuana, and now we have the 14 grams or less of marijuana at no jail time but a fine of $300. And also with that, and marijuana is an enhanceable crime, or it still is an enhanceable crime until simple possession of marijuana is an enhanceable crime up until August 1 of this year when the new law goes into effect. So if you had a first offense marijuana, you again had the 15 days parish prison with the fine, and then it sort of escalated to when you got to your fourth or subsequent offense for possession of marijuana, you could be imprisoned up to 8 years with or without hard labor and a fine of up to $5,000. So they could like sort of like when I talked earlier about the multiple bill where it sort of stacks and stacks and stacks. Now with the new law is that they will not be using that small amount of marijuana to increase from a first offense to a second offense. So no matter how many times you get arrested and convicted of 14 grams or less of marijuana, your penalty is only going to be $300. Now, we think that is great, which it is great, because, you know, I don't think that we need to be incarcerating individuals for, you know, small amounts of marijuana for the most part. And those fines are tremendous because that fine as it sits now, and I'm trying to do a mental calculation of my court, if you are convicted of possession of marijuana, the judge assesses fine fees and costs to you plus a lab fee for the sheriff's office. That number comes to probably about $1,500. It comes to about $1,500. Wow. So that is a lot of money. That is a lot of money. So now with this capping it at $300, of course, if you're in court, there are fine fees and costs that are attached to that. The court, of course, has the option to waive certain fees. There are certain fees that the court cannot waive. They are mandatory fees that the judge does not have the authority to waive. But the court, you know, can impose those mandatory fees. And any other fees, if that individual is indigent or does not have the ability to pay, the court can consider other options for that individual. So, you know, if you have someone that comes to court, you assess some fine fees and costs, you know, you're supposed to figure out, you know, their ability to pay those fine fees and costs, because we're not supposed to, at least, incarcerate individuals who do not have the ability to pay. You know, we went away from debtor's prison many, 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 many years ago. So, and we have individuals, you know, who do not have the ability to pay. But the court has options. The court can say, okay, Mr. Jones, you don't have the ability to pay the fine, fees, and costs, excluding the mandatory fees, which the court, again, cannot excuse you from paying. The court can say, well, you can perform 10 hours of community service or something along those lines. So there are a number of options for for the court to take. So that was another issue that that was considered with justice, again, with justice reinvestment, just those financial obligations that would be imposed upon individuals to pay. You know, the court system here in Louisiana is basically a user pay system. And we could talk about that forever in terms of, you know, the judiciary being a separate but equal branch of government, but we have to go to the legislature to get our budget to fully budget the court. But, you know, as we stand pretty much now, Louisiana is a user pay. So basically, if you come into the system, a lot of your fine fees and costs are being used to support the system and maintain the system, actually. But there have been lawsuits that are out there. Again, that's a topic for another day, Evangelist Smith. So we could talk about that on another day. But back to, again, the new changes in the law. So I'm going to speak about a few of them. They are in no particular order, and the way I present them, they does not mean that one has more importance than the other. It's just the way I sort of like put them down. So these changes fall under a number of categories. You have the juvenile court changes, the code changes, child support, family law. They just fall under a number of various categories. So what they did this year, and I believe this, again, will go into effect on August 1st, and just sticking with sort of like the criminal topic and how it affects those particular individuals. Previously, what we would have is individuals who would be incarcerated. If they had child support obligations, you know, they would still be responsible for those various obligations. If they were in a court and they were incarcerated, and did not appear in court, attachments for their arrest would be issued non-payment, even though we know an individual who is incarcerated does not have the ability to pay because of the fact that they are incarcerated. So what they did, they went back in and they sort of like suspended any child support orders that an incarcerated individual had when they were incarcerated for 180 days or more. So it didn't absolve them of their obligation to pay. It sort of like put it on hold and basically said, hey, when you're released, then they will get you back in the court and your child support payments will resume. So that is like sort of one of the changes that they made. Some of the changes that they made, you know, several that I thought were important in terms of me as a judge and me as the clerk's office and even other counsel, this applies to them, was they are mandating now that attorneys put their email address on any pleadings that they file so that they could sort of be served with those documents. So I really, really certainly am appreciative of that change. Another change that they made was they provided for sexual assault victims to sort of terminate their leases early under certain conditions. So apparently this was becoming a problem where individuals who were subjected to sexual assault, domestic battery, domestic abuse, were trying to get out of their leases so that they could move to get away from the abusers. But because they were tied into a lease, they were not able to get out of those leases. And now the legislature has seen fit to say under certain circumstances, they will allow those particular individuals to terminate their leases so that they can get out of their lease and sort of, I guess, get away from those individuals who were abusing or accused of abusing them. And another change that we have, well, this is actually the creation of a new law. I know many of you, if not all of you here, at least in the New Orleans area, have seen on the news where they have the various cases involving individuals, attorneys, doctors who have been alleged to engage in a pattern of staging automobile accidents where individuals go out, create a wreck, get injured or claim to be injured. Apparently several of them from my readings have collected hundreds of thousands of dollars in benefits. Well, the legislature has sort of fixed that. Ms. Chapman, I know that you said that you sometimes need to take a break, and again, I've been talking a long time, so if you need your audience to make a statement or comment to your audience, I'll stop before I go back into this staging of automobile accident.
That's okay, but I'll continue because I want the listeners to get a good understanding of what informative information that you are sharing with us on today. When you finish that about the sexual assault and the terminating of the housing leases, just touch a little bit on the parole eligibility after 20 years and reaching 45 years old. Touch a little bit on that, and then shortly after then, we do want to bring our co-host in case you have any questions or concerns about today's topic. But you can continue, but just after you finish that, just give us a little bit on that law that will be passing soon as well, the eligibility, parole eligibility, after 20 years and reaching 45 years old. That's what I would like for you to discuss if you have knowledge about it. Well, you can continue, not judge.
All right. So what they saw fit to do relative to the crime of staging motor vehicle accidents, say they sort of like wrote it into law now. So now we have a law that involved the crime of staging motor vehicle accidents. And they sort of like lay out the elements for that, and it provides for a term of imprisonment not to exceed 5 years and a fine not to exceed $5,000 of both. So I found that sort of interesting that they went in and sort of created that law. Also, what they did was they have this law relative to individuals. Facebook and Twitter and all of these things are extremely popular today. But what has been happening is that you have individuals who are actually posting crimes on Facebook, Twitter, and other social media outlets. So pretty much when what they've done is they've sort of outlawed that where someone is died or there's a death or someone suffers what we term in the law as great bodily harm. So now, you know, these individuals who post these videos for publicity what's the word I'm looking for, notoriety, you know, and in certain circumstances, now that has sort of been outlawed, so those individuals would be subjected to criminal penalties. So what you were talking about, Ms. Chapman, was what I generally refer to as a geriatric release. So when you have an individual who is sentenced to a long period of time, let's say if they get a 50-year sentence, pretty much what the law allows. I'm trying to think of what the previous law was. It might have been 30 years or something like that. If you got a 50-year sentence after you served 30 years, you became eligible for parole. Now, again, always remember that even though this rule is there, it does not apply to everyone who has a 50-plus year sentence or whatever that sentence may be, because, again, generally these things don't apply to individuals who've committed violent crimes. Generally, they do not apply to sex offenders. So those individuals are generally a separate category. But I know what they did in terms of the geriatric bill is that if you are in prison with a sentence of 30 years or more, with or without benefit of probation, without benefit of parole, after you serve the 30 years, you could be considered, big word right there, considered. Not only is it a big word in terms of spelling, it's a big word in terms of what you're going to get. So you can be considered upon serving at least 20 years in actual custody. And also I call it geriatric because there's an age component to that. So you must have served 20 years in actual custody, one, and have reached the age of 45 years or older. So those are the two components that you have. So you have sentence imprisonment with or without benefit of parole for 30 years or more. You shall become eligible for parole consideration after having served at least 20 years of that term in actual custody and upon reaching the age of 45. Again, those individuals who are sex offenders and those individuals who have been convicted of crimes of violence, that may or may not apply to those particular individuals. As I said, there are always various exceptions to the various rules and laws. One of the other things that they did in this session was they increased the number of convictions that an individual could have. Right now, if you have upon your third felony conviction, depending on what it's for and everything like that, you were not eligible for probation. So what they have now done is say, hey, you can have a first, second, third, or fourth conviction. Again, depending upon what the crime is, you could be eligible for probation. So more people who come in with the various numbers of conviction could be, depending on the judge and the DA, could be allowed to be placed upon probation depending upon the crime that they had committed. Because as we sit here now, that is not the law. So if you have a certain number of conviction and depending upon those crimes, you are not eligible for probation. The judge has to sort of sentence you to a term of imprisonment. So that was something that they did that was very, very interesting. Again, this sort of fits into the justice reinvestment model where we're trying to limit the number of individuals who are incarcerated for nonviolent offenses and sex crimes. So, again, they're still working towards figuring out how to keep this incarceration rate down. I go back to justice reinvestment. You know, there are a number of other components that are involved in this. You know, there are some the monies that were saved, the millions and millions of dollars that were saved. I remember at one point we were talking, this is several years ago, we were talking in excess of $10 million plus being saved in maybe that first year or something like that. That money was supposed to be reinvested back into the various communities in terms of helping those individuals, inmates, or those inmates upon their release find jobs. It was supposed to go towards counseling programs. It was just a whole litany of things that those savings were supposed to be used for, as opposed to just having those individuals incarcerated. Ms. Smith, I know we're getting ready to run short on time, but I really sort of need to miss it. If you don't mind, let me just talk real quickly about specialty courts in Jefferson Parish.
Go ahead. Okay. I don't have any questions for you, but we will have you come back with part two because I know a lot of things that you wanted to break it down. We will let you come back for part two of this discussion because we only have, like, 2 minutes left in the show,
okay.
And you can close it with what you're getting to say. And then if we do not have a closing prayer, listeners, be blessed. And you know that we do thank God for every opportunity that he gives come and share information with you. Judge, you can go ahead and close and finish what you want to say with your closing statement. Go ahead.
Perfect. What I wanted to touch on was the specialty courts that we have here in Jefferson Parish. And this, again, ties in to justice reinvestment. You know, and, you know, the courts that we have were the DWI court, the drug court. We had a veterans court in our Swift and Certain programs. And what this allowed for was individuals who had substance abuse problems, addictions, instead of us, Even if the sentence was a mandatory jail sentence, if we could get those particular individuals into one of our drug courts, DWI courts, depending on various other issues that they have to, you know, check certain boxes before they would become eligible to get into the program, this again would save those individuals from going to jail. They would have to attend counseling sessions, be regularly drug screened, maintain employment, of course, pay the fine fees and costs and a portion of their counseling fees and sessions. Because what we realized was we were locking people up at an alarming rate in terms of drug offenses.
Right.
And we all know that. Mm-hmm.
Judge,
yes.
I am so sorry, but that we are at the end of the show at this time, and I cannot allow myself to go over. We will come back, listeners, with part two and bring our guest back in to finish, because I'm telling you, you know, he has some very good information that mothers and relatives and pastors of different various churches can bring back to their congregation, and as well as be able to discuss these things with our youth if you have any children. So once again, we want to thank you for tuning in to Faith and Your Fears Radio Talk Show, hosted by yours truly, Evangelist Norma Chapman. And thank you again for tuning in, listeners. Until next week, this is, unfortunately, this is the end of the show for today. God bless you. Bye-bye now.